Chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. 2 weeks ago, when we were last together on this passage, we spoke of several things. We spoke of that spiritual house. And in speaking of that spiritual house, we said several things. We said that there is a distinction that we want to draw, but not a hard separation between the visible and invisible church, as they are considered theologically or ecclesiologically, if you will. That when we think of the invisible church, we think of the one true church from God's perspective. And when we think of the visible church, we think of the one true church from man's perspective on earth and in time. We also spoke about the spiritual building blocks, if you will, of this house, that they are the living stones, the people of God, that we need not think that a church that is flourishing is always going to have the best architecture or those kinds of building materials like silver and gold and marble and other such things. The beauty, the architecture, the building materials, they are spiritual. This is a spiritual house. It is no longer a physical house in the sense that we would call the building the church. Now, we do that in a shorthanded way. Hey, let's meet at the church. Okay. And we understand what we mean when we say that. We mean, let's meet at the church building. We're all just too lazy to say the last word. Right? Let's meet at the church building. Right? That's what we mean. Or the building where the church meets, or the building that is dedicated to the meeting of the church, right? To the advancement of the ministry of the church, and so on. Okay, but there is such a thing as a spiritual house, and that's what Peter is talking about here with spiritual building blocks, sound doctrine, and so on. And we have Christ, that chief cornerstone upon which all must be built. We also spoke of the fact that God prepared his people in the Old Testament for that day when their temple would be pulled down. And that is that he gave them synagogues throughout all of their districts and commanded them to meet in that spiritual worship in their synagogues. Now, notice something very interesting about this. When we talk about the temple of the Lord, do we have regulation or no regulation for how it is to be built? Well, we have great regulation, don't we? The temple is to be built in very particular ways by the commandment of God to Moses and then to David and Solomon. Right? First the tabernacle, then the temple. But with regard to synagogues, Do we see any legislation in Scripture telling them what kind of architecture to use in building them? No. No, we don't. Why is that so? Because the synagogues were the precursors of the spiritual worship of the New Testament. When that godly, biblical temple was pulled down and another erected in its stead by Jesus Christ, that it would be a spiritual temple instead, that it would be built of the members of the church as living stones, and the doctrines and teachings of Christ, and the Word of God, right, the chief cornerstone being Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All of that was that spiritual worship that was prefigured in the synagogue. So they knew what to do when the temple was taken down. They didn't think, oh no, what shall we do? The Lord gave them not only a readiness for that in their synagogue worship, but he also gave them instruction, like we read here and in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, that there was a spiritual house that existed long before that temple ever existed, and that that temple being torn down, now we are emphasizing the spirituality of it instead. Okay, so that's what we talked about. Then we also talked about the priesthood, and we introduced it generally. We said that the same words were spoken to the Old Testament saints as are spoken here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Especially as we come to verse 9, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. Those are taken out of Exodus chapter 19. We'll look at those when we get down to verse 9. We've already talked about several of these principles that Peter has laid out with regard to the chief cornerstone, rejected of men, received by us as precious. We've already talked about that our Lord Jesus Christ is chosen and precious as that chief cornerstone, and all those stones that are with him and built upon him are also elect and precious. We've talked about that. All right, so what I'd like to do today then is to move on to this next point, which is very explicit, that we are a holy priesthood for a purpose. And the purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. The first thing I want to say is this, and we get really confused on this because we have loose lips running all over the landscape, and what are they doing? They're sinking ships, right? Loose lips sink ships. We remember that. What happens? Well, they say that because we have a priesthood of all believers, like John says in 1 John, we don't need anybody to teach us anymore. You ever heard that? Some of you have no doubt heard that. I've heard it. I'm sure some of you have as well. We live under the doctrine of, quote, the priesthood of all believers, Pastor. Don't you know that pastors and elders and so on, they're not necessary. Every man is competent to his own self-government. And we would agree to a certain point that the best kind of government is always self-government, isn't it? I mean, if you just think about that phrase for a moment, the best kind of government is self-government, that we shouldn't need to be told what's right and what's wrong. The difficulty there is what? Well, that we're often not objective in our own government. There's this little thing that affects our government. It kind of, you know, scratches at it. You know, it moves it, it changes it. It moves that needle off of that true north compass heading, that which is truly right, to that which we would prefer. And we need others to bring us to heel. This afternoon we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 12 that we need people with authority to help us with that. And of course, if we say that now we're in the days of the New Testament and we no longer have a priesthood, so that no longer do we need any church government at all, we would end up actually denying what the Lord said both in the Old Testament and in the New. Because I'm here to remind you today that the Lord said about the entire Israelite nation that they were a kingdom of priests. And that did not preclude a regular priesthood in the Old Testament. Now, we do not agree with those churches, those prelatical churches, who have taken to themselves the title of priest. The title of priest is not used in the New Testament as a church office. That was part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Those priests have gone away. There are no such things as high priests or Levites anymore here on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, to which both Melchizedek and Aaron pointed, and Aaron's priesthood has been entirely displaced by the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is sat down at the right hand of God. That is where he administers his priesthood, his mediatorial work on our behalf. Peter will say at the end of verse 5 that the sacrifices that this kingdom of priests offers unto the Lord are, quote, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It is only by his mediation that we may offer unto the Lord. So, there are places, and we could take the time to do this. We will not, for the sake of time, but I'll simply remind you that there are times when, in the book of Malachi, for instance, that the Lord will speak to the people in that day, and he will prophesy of the days that are the days of Messiah. After he will send that great high priest, after he will send the Messiah, what happens? He will say, and what will he do? What will this Messiah do? Well, he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, right? That's one thing. He will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. But the other thing that he will do is he will purify the sons of Levi. What does that mean, that he will purify the sons of Levi? That means that there will remain what the Levites of old did, that is, as they were spread throughout the 12 tribes and taught the people of God, that there will be teachers that remain, and we can show this easily, can't we, from many New Testament passages, and the Lord Jesus Christ will purify those men, and he will teach them to teach the truth to his people. That there is a necessary teaching office that we need in the church. So being a kingdom of priests, beloved, does not preclude having regular church office. And that's the point that we're making. It didn't preclude it in the Old Testament, and it doesn't preclude it now in the New. But there is something to be said, as we said before, when it comes to being a kingdom of priests. And what did we remind ourselves of last time? We said that access and approach to God is a part of what we enjoy as priests. Access and approach to God. In Ephesians 3, the apostle will say, we have access with boldness, paresia, confidence in Christ before the throne of God. That we are accepted into God's own presence. We also saw that a priesthood mediates, and so we pray one for another. And we pray for the world, don't we? We pray for unbelievers, that they might come to faith in Christ. We pray for the nations. We pray for governors and all that are in authority, that they might be converted to Christ, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And third, we said that priests were holy, and so we ought to be holy as well. We are set apart unto God's service. So, the Reverend Robert Layton says it like this. Now, these sacrifices are every way preferable. They are easier and cheaper to us, and yet more precious and acceptable to God. And he's comparing the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the sacrifices of the New. As here follows in the text, even in the time when the other sacrifices were in request, yet those spiritual offerings had ever the precedence in God's account. And without them, he hated and despised all burnt offerings and the largest sacrifices, though they were conformed to his own appointment. How much more should we abound in spiritual sacrifice that are eased of the other sacrifices? And so what Reverend Layton does there is he teaches us that while there were costly, even what Peter and James will call onerous sacrifices that were a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, we read in Acts 15, in the priesthood of the Old Testament, yet they also had those spiritual sacrifices, as we will see. And those spiritual sacrifices must be in order for those greater temporal sacrifices to be accepted. The Lord will say to them, bring no more vain oblations to me. Right? Oh, that you would shut the doors, and so on. Why would the Lord say that to a people that were bringing him what he commanded? Because they were not taking care of the spiritual sacrifices that they owed him as a kingdom of priests. So there are outward things that the priesthood of old did, and yet there were spiritual sacrifices that the people of God offered in the Old Testament, and those moral duties continue to us today. And that's what I'm here to speak to you about this morning. Okay, so let's talk about some of those things. First, the burdensome sacrifice of the Old Testament has ceased. Yet there are some that would return to that kind of legal burden. And although it was never designed to be such to the people of God, some would have their own works offered to God to commend them. They say things like, give me that list. What must I do to be saved? You remember the man that asked Christ that question? Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might be saved? Jesus says to him, why callest thou me good? There's only one good, save God, that is God. And so the man says to him, Christ continues on with him and says, if you would be saved, do the commandments. And he lists off a number of the commandments. And the man says to him, all these things I've done from my youth up. Jesus knows, because of the interaction, what's going on in the man's mind. His first salvo is, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He calls Christ good. Now, he doesn't at this point know that Christ is God. So Jesus answers him in an ad hominem fashion. According to his own error, according to his own belief, Jesus answers him, why do you call me good? There's none good save God. This is not, as the Jehovah's false witnesses would tell you, Jesus saying that he's not God. It's not what he's saying there. He's saying, you think I'm not God, yet you've called me good. There's only one good save God. And so Jesus will reiterate to him the commandments, the terms of communion with the good God. And the man is deceived. He says, I've done all these things. Jesus says to him, have you really? Okay, well, let's talk about that second table then. Go ahead and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. And he couldn't. He went away sorrowful. He had many possessions. Suddenly, he was brought face to face with the fact that he wasn't good. And he still did not come to Christ, at least at that point. There are some who would think that was the Apostle Paul. And that covetousness that Paul speaks about that began scratching at him in Romans chapter 7 finally came to fruition. Perhaps it was, perhaps it wasn't. The point is that there are those who would return to what they think is a legal system and sacrifices, but not sacrifices in the sense that they would offer up sacrifices like animals, but that they would give themselves. And if I could just give myself to the Lord, surely that will be enough to satisfy for me. No. The Lord is not interested in you in that way. He doesn't want your sacrifice like that. He doesn't want it on those terms of self-righteous satisfaction for yourself. So, in all of our offerings then, in everything that we do, beloved, there is a taint. There is an imperfection. There is something of corruption that yet remains that it cannot stand on its own. Even our spiritual sacrifices that the saints of old offered up, that we offer up today, that we will look at in a moment, those things are not adequate to provide a righteousness for us that is acceptable in God's sight. They are only pointers. to the one true sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that is alone adequate for our salvation. I hope you understand that when we talk about offering sacrifices, that these are our duties. They are in no way satisfying duties, that is, satisfying of a righteousness in God's sight for us. They are that which we give to the Lord in thankfulness of His accounting Christ's righteousness as our own, of giving us faith by which we call upon His name. So let us not be confused then. We remember the cry of Micah in Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8. What shall I offer unto the Lord? How shall I come before the high God? I know. Rivers of oil, that'll do it. Nope. I know. 10,000s of bullocks and of rams. Nope, that won't do it either. Oh, I know. How about I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, my firstborn? Nope. And the answer of the Lord to the prophet Micah is what? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but those spiritual sacrifices? But to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God, that is, be righteous by faith, and come to the Lord in thankful obedience. So, what we're about to talk about then, beloved, these spiritual sacrifices, these first few moments have been spent in disabusing us of any righteousness for ourselves in them. Yet, they are indeed that which we owe to God as His priests. I want to tell you something about the Old Testament priests that Peter would have known and would have reiterated or communicated to his charges in the New Testament, and that is, there was no such thing as an unemployed priest. In fact, when they were unemployed, they were especially punished for that. And when they turned aside, they drew many with them to the great judgment of many. We can read about that in the book of Judges, can't we? Okay, so moving beyond that, there would have been an understanding here that when we are called a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, that we are not to be unemployed in that office, that we are to take up that office with vigor, with excellence, with diligence. We are priests in order that we might offer these spiritual sacrifices unto God. We have, beloved, a service to perform. Just like the Old Testament saints did, so we do. As a matter of fact, we will draw on Old Testament statements today to help us to understand what those spiritual sacrifices are that saints of all time have owed to the Lord because they were indeed a kingdom of priests. Okay? All right, the first then is probably the most easy and the most hard at the same time. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so the Apostle Paul will teach us in this passage that as priests, we have an offering to offer. That first offering is our entire selves, our bodies. We give our bodies to the Lord. He's already spoken about this in the book of Romans to the Roman church. If we take a look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment, listen to what he says there. The entire passage is really verses 1 through 19. We'll not take the time to read all of that, but let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 19. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. There's that word holiness again. When, therefore, we reckon rightly that we are priests, we will also reckon that our first movement as a priest is to offer up ourselves unto God. That we belong to Him. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price, body and soul. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 teach us that our bodies and our souls, our spirits, as it said there, belong to the Lord. That we are not our own. Remember that the Lord purchased the Levites from the children of Israel. Do you remember how He did that? He said, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I killed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, and I did not kill your firstborn. And so what I'm going to do then is I'm going to take from you the Levites instead of your firstborn. And if you'll remember, there's this wonderful part in the book of Exodus where they compare the numbers, the firstborn versus all the Levites. And there's a disparity, and they have to satisfy for that. Remember that? The Lord says, I'm going to take all the Levites instead. I have purchased unto me a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. You belong to me, the Lord says. Well, as priests then, we agree with God, and we give Him ourselves. We belong to the Lord. We no longer yield our members of our body, members of our souls, right? Our thoughts, our desires, our hands, our feet, part of our whole selves, body and soul. We no longer give those over to unrighteousness. Now they are given in service to God, to righteousness. We are all about proving out, approving, making manifest what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No longer to turn aside to the left or to the right. We belong to the Lord. This is, it is the easiest. Well, it's the easiest thing to think about. Of course, as priests, we give ourselves to God, and the hardest thing to do. Right? It's a very difficult thing to do. And how is it difficult? Well, the first thing that makes it difficult is media or other campaigns that tell us that our lives are our own, right? We are bound to think of ourselves as our own. It's my life, leave me alone, is how one songster put it, right? You only have one life, so grab all of the gusto you can. I'm dating myself with old commercials, but you understand that those particular thought forms, those theories, have only increased in intensity over the last decades and not decreased. And so we come naturally from the womb speaking and believing lies, and one of those lies is that our lives belong to ourselves. Being priests unto God remind us that our lives are not our own, that we are living sacrifices unto the Lord, that our lives belong to Him. We are given that whether we eat or drink, some of the most common activities of the body, we are to glorify Him in everything. So we are indeed priests unto God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see that? This kind of love, remember, the sacrificial kind of love that we're talking about here, the agapao kind of love, that love is a sacrifice that is greater than all other sacrifices. Notice that there's no self in this. Oh, beloved, we used to go to a church a long, long time ago where the pastor once said from the pulpit, love thy neighbor as thyself is the first commandment that teaches you to love yourself. There's no self in these two commandments, beloved. There's an assumption that you will love yourself, but there's no command to love yourself. Actually, that lever is pulled on behalf of how you treat others, not yourself. So very importantly then, we see that this is a greater sacrifice than all whole burnt offerings. But isn't that what we learned by the priesthood of old? Wasn't that olah offering that the priest offered for the worshiper in the Old Testament, that whole burnt offering to teach the worshiper that he belonged to the Lord with his whole self? So, beloved, the Old Testament saints also were to give themselves to the Lord, as the scribe rightly makes known here. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me for a moment. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Well, now we might object to what Jeremiah says there. Come on, Jeremiah, you know yourself that God did command concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, this is a rhetorical device, isn't it? Jeremiah is saying, okay, sure, I did command that. The Lord did command that. Okay. But that's not the substance of his command. The substance of his command was to love the Lord, to obey him, to follow him, to be loyal to him, to give yourselves unto him. And so even in the days of the Old Testament, there was that knowledge of what it meant to be a whole burnt offering unto the Lord, if you will, a living sacrifice. Now, beloved, not all of us are called to wear the martyr's crown. Yet, the intensity and regulation of our being devoted to God must include that should the Lord call upon us to do that. Isn't that true? Isn't that what it means to be a living sacrifice? That wherever he takes us, we go? Of course, there was great controversy during many ages of the church where there was intense persecution unto many wearing the martyr's crown. What to do with folks that denied the Lord when they came to that final point of decision and failed? What to do with them and how to receive them into the church and how to minister to them and how to draw them back into the fellowship of the saints and to secure them. There's a wonderful story about that with regard to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer that you'll remember, right? Under King Edward VI, during the days of his three-year reign of Reformation, Cranmer figured largely, or maybe five-year reign, he figured largely in that, didn't he? He was the author of many reforms. Calvin spoke to Cranmer. They exchanged some letters, and Calvin actually chided Cranmer for not furthering that reformation. He even tells him, "You're getting old, and so you should exert more effort rather than less. You don't know how much longer you have. Don't leave things undone," in other words. And he did. He exerted much effort. But then Edward died and Mary came to power. And you'll remember that Cranmer was twice brought to the flames. The first time he was brought to the flames, he recanted and he signed the order that the Church of England was under the Church of Rome. But the second time he was brought to the flames, he refused and actually took that, what he called this wicked hand, and placed that in the flames first, recognizing that he was indeed a sacrifice unto God. Well, we may not all be called to wear the martyr's crown, but we are all called every day to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ as living sacrifices. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, don't we? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel that's going forth by many, some on occasion of Paul's imprisonment to add affliction to his bonds, he says. But you can't get him down. He says, but the gospel's being preached, and I'll find a way to rejoice in that. But then he says this, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Now there's a man that understands his priesthood to God, that his service as a living sacrifice may go all the way to death in his glorying on behalf of God, in his giving God glory. And that's what he says. So my body, he says, is for God's glory, whether by life or by death. That's what it means, beloved, to be a living sacrifice. That in every day we live, we deny ourselves. And when we come to that day when we expire, whether naturally, whether in an accident, or whether through persecution, that we live and we die unto the Lord. That we are indeed living sacrifices in that way. We turn to chapter 2, verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That's once again Paul saying, this imprisonment that I'm involved in here may result in my death. If that's where it goes, then I will rejoice with you all, because it will be in service to your faith if I be offered in that way. Well, that's what it means to be a living sacrifice, that our lives are not our own. In Acts chapter 20, Paul will say the same thing. Verse 23 says, let's go back to 22. That's probably best. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Then he will say those things that will make them weep, right? "Now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." What is his expectation? Well, it is not very positive, shall we say that, from a human standpoint. But Paul understands that this is his service as a living sacrifice. Notice in 21, Acts 21, this is when they will tell him, don't go up to Jerusalem. You're going to be taken captive there. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will learn, at least I believe, according to the biblical chronology, that Paul did not die when he was imprisoned that first time, but that he was released and continued his ministry. But now when he comes to the end of his life here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knows that he is facing a more difficult end. And so in verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be, what? What's the next word? Offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. So we have the example then of the Apostle Paul, that as he lived as an offering to the Lord, and as he died as an offering to the Lord. And this is what we do, beloved, as priests. We offer up ourselves living sacrifices unto the Lord for his disposal of that sacrifice as he sees fit. We are no longer concerned about that disposal. We are concerned about our service to the Lord. Let him dispose of us how he will. So that's the first offering that we offer as priests unto God. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We are those who live not in the river that is in the middle of Egypt, not in denial, but in self-denial. It's okay to live in self-denial. It's not good to live in denial. But it's okay to live in self-denial. In fact, it's biblical to live in self-denial. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, the way of suffering and self-denial, let him follow me. That is, we follow Jesus in his denial of himself, right? In giving up his will to the will of his Father, that we would give up ourselves also unto God, that whether by life or by death, Christ would be magnified in our bodies. Okay? So that's offering number one. Offering number two, we offer our praise to God. And this is the office of every believer, of every professor of Christ, we offer praise. And this is nothing new. This is what the Old Testament saints did as well. We turn to Hosea chapter 14. We'll come back to this also because there's a specific kind of offering, but just generally speaking, I've got a gnat flying around here. I want to make sure not to breathe him in. Okay, Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. What does it mean in the Old Testament to render or to give a calf? It means to bring an offering to the priest so that he might slit its throat, take it apart, and offer it on your behalf. Notice that Hosea says that about our lips, that the words that we say are offerings unto the Lord, especially in this context, repentant words, and we'll see that a little bit later. Very, very importantly then, we offer praise to God, and the praises that we offer to the Lord are offerings unto him. Beloved, we are still offering offerings today. Although the temple does not stand, there is a spiritual temple that stands with a spiritual priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, and praise is one of those sacrifices. In Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live, that seek the Lord. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. What is an ox or a bullock as far as the offerings of the Old Testament were concerned? That's the most costly. That's the biggest one, right? That's that great big animal that was worth more than all other animals. Let's take them in order, right? You had the bullock or the ox. Then you had the ram, right? Then you had the ewe lamb, right? As we go down, we have those males, right? Those with horns. We have the goats and the sheep and all of that. Then we have the ewes. Then we have the lambs. And if you couldn't afford that, then you could bring two turtle doves. And if you couldn't afford any of that, you could just bring a handful of grain. And the Lord would indeed receive your offering. Right? All the way down. And so what does the psalmist do here? He says, well, when we offer our offerings of praise, what is that? That is more pleasing, more valuable to God than a bullock or an ox. And then he follows that up with, and the humble shall see this and be glad. The humble or the poor man that could never offer an ox to the Lord. He could never afford an ox. Probably doesn't even have one in his house. Does all of his plowing by hand. He doesn't have an ox. He can't offer an ox. But he can offer something more precious than that. He can offer up his praise and thanksgiving to God. And that is more pleasing, more well-pleasing to God than a bullock that has horns and hoofs. You see, those spiritual sacrifices were in order in the days of the Old Testament, and they are still in order today. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll remind you that the book of Hebrews is written to, Hebrews, Jews, people that were used to bringing offerings. As a matter of fact, he will tell them, won't he, in this chapter 13, that we have an altar and those Levites, they can't offer here. Remember that? We must go to Christ outside the camp, outside the gate. So he's telling them, leave Judaism behind, all those offerings, leave all that behind. But he's not telling them to leave spiritual sacrifices behind. Notice what he says, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Some of you will have a footnote there. It's not giving thanks to his name, it's confessing to his name. What does it mean to confess to his name? That's when you make your confession of faith to God. That when you give up your name to him, you give up yourself to him, you make yourself that living sacrifice, you also offer up your sacrifice of praise in the confession of his name instead of your own. You give yourself up to him. So we could also cite Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, verse 23, Psalm 107, 21 and 22, Psalm 141, verse 2. In that Psalter, and you folks as psalm singers know this, that was designed to be sung in every age of the church, those spiritual sacrifices were on full display. That the Lord receives our praise as a sacrifice unto himself. But we have time for one more, the third. The third offering is our works of charity. Our works of charity one to another are also offerings to the Lord. Notice what it says, not in Hebrews 13, 15, but in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What does it mean to communicate there? We're not talking about the communication of speech. We're talking about the communication of earthly goods to those who are in need. It's that kind of communication that we're talking about. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Communicate. What does communicate mean there? They communicate to the needs of others. They are, well, they have a superfluity of goods, and so they are to take that which is of necessity to others and be ready to distribute, willing to communicate goods to those who are in need, right? So Hebrews 13:16, Philippians chapter 4, also very clear on that. The Apostle Paul was very appreciative to the Philippian church for supplying his needs as he was out preaching. And in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about his being supplied by the Philippian church and how thankful he was to them. So we might begin reading in verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Well, that's a pretty full description, isn't it? And so what is the Apostle Paul telling the Philippian church? That their ministering to his needs was indeed a kind of offering unto God, a sacrifice of a sweet savor, well-pleasing unto God. And we'll close with two more passages from the Gospel of Matthew. Turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, here is an encouragement. No matter how much or how little you are able to offer, you will in no wise lose that account with God. And finally, in chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verse 39. This is that great passage when Jesus begins, the Son of Man shall come with the glory of his angels. He'll divide the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and he will say to the ones on his right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he'll say all the things that they did for him, all the offerings that they offered unto him. What were they? I was hungry, you came and you brought food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came and visited me. But those righteous ones, they will ask him a question. When did we ever do that? We can't remember when we served you like that, when we offered unto you like that. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Those offerings are given immediately to the persons in need, but to Christ, really. And he for his part, receives them. All right, so three offerings thus far that we've looked at. The offering of ourselves as living sacrifices. The offerings of our praise unto God. The offerings of our charity and mercy one to another. And I would encourage you, brethren, to remember that there are no such things in the Bible as unemployed priests. That is, a kingdom of priests. These are things that are our jobs, our new occupation. These are our duties unto God. This is why he has set us apart as a royal priesthood, that we might offer up unto him those spiritual sacrifices, remembering always that they are acceptable only through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee thankful that thou hast called us as priests unto thee to offer spiritual sacrifices, and that as we have seen, thy people of old have always offered those kinds of offerings unto thee. So, Lord, we pray that we would indeed carry on that great and grand teaching of Scripture, that we would not think ourselves unemployed as priests, but that we might daily be ministering in our office, that we would give ourselves unto thee, that we would deny ourselves daily, take up that cross and follow our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would relinquish all mastery over ourselves in the sense that we belong unto thee. Lord, should we be called to wear the martyr's crown, grant us courage, faith, and strength in such a day as that. In these days, we pray, grant us courage, faith, and strength to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We ask also, Lord, that as we come together to serve thee and to worship thee, receive our praises as those evening sacrifices with sweet savor. And Lord, as well, as we see one another in need, that those cups of cold water given, those visits, those texts, those encouragements, those times of service or giving of gifts for maintenance and help, Lord, also we pray that we would be a people offering that unto thee as well. Strengthen us, Lord, then to be busy about our priesthood and receive all of our offerings, not because of our goodness, but because our offerings are acceptable by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.